You know, perspective is a funny thing, because what it can do is, once we get it, it can open up incredible new realities for us and imaginations for us and thoughts for us that we never had once we gain perspective. Perspective can also, once we get it, confront us and starkly challenge us to shift everything about what we are and who we are and what we do. And perspective can also, when we don't have it, sometimes make us look silly, right? I remember when I first moved here, I went on a mission trip with the chapel. I wasn't really leading it, but I was going to be speaking to a bunch of pastors, and there was a church group from here that were going to be going. And so I remember hooking up with them. But of course, prior to that time, when I was arriving in Buffalo, it was interesting because people knew where I was coming from. That I was coming from the sunny confines of Southwest Florida. And I still remember when I handed my one-way ticket to the guy in Florida, one-way ticket to Buffalo. He honestly, I couldn't even make this up. I couldn't write this script. He looked at me and he went, "Are you sure you're going the right direction?" That's what he said. And I was like, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." He didn't ask, you know, he didn't ask why. I was just saying, because of God. That is why. So when I got here, one of the first questions that, if it was asked me once, it was asked me a bazillion different times. "Man, why would you move from Florida to Buffalo? Why would you even think about doing that? Are you crazy? I mean, you were living in Florida and now you moved to Buffalo." And of course, apparently I'm talking to Christians at this point. It's like, Jesus, you know, I don't know if you thought about that part, you know, he called me here. It was one of those things. But nonetheless, they were just, you know, incessant on this. Some of those people were actually, not all, but there were a few of those kinds of folks, those, "I can't believe you, you know, moved from Florida to Buffalo." And I kept telling them, I'm like, "Look, I mean, it was great and all, but I like where we're at. We really love living here. We love everything about it. Yeah, I mean, winter's a little too long, right? But whatever, it is what it is. God didn't call me to a climate. He called me to himself." So anyway, we go on this mission trip, and we're in the Dominican Republic. And I don't know, I mean, it's just a quick news flash. I don't know if you're a meteorologist or not, but it's hot in the Dominican Republic, very similar to Florida. And so I've got a team, you know, a bunch of people that are down there, and we were out doing some work in a particular place, and I still remember it. I still remember where we were. We were in the back of this courtyard area, and we were taking a big team picture and stuff. But you would have thought, I mean, these people, it was so hot out there. They were all rolling their sleeves up, you know, like this. I mean, all the ladies, they had their sleeves all rolled up, looked like they, you know, they were in some kind of 50s band or something, you know. And they're all rolled up, and they're just fanning themselves, trying to sit under a tree somewhere. Just, it's what some of you guys are going to be doing today, in fact, here in Buffalo, New York. But they were just sitting, just like this. And I'm like, "It is hot, isn't it?" And they're like, I'm like, Could you live in this? I could never live in this. This is horrible. And I'm going, "This is Florida. This is what it would be like living there all the time. I could never do that." They finally stopped saying everything because they got some perspective. It's one thing. Now, some of you in your minds are going, "Well, I don't have that perspective." Whatever. You got to get some perspective from time to time. Jesus' half-brother James had a change of perspective after the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting because I don't know what his perspective was. It didn't sound too affirming, in fact, because there was a time, as I mentioned last week, for those of you that were here, there was a time where he actually encouraged Jesus to make his way to Jerusalem and make himself public and all that stuff, kind of knowing, along with the other brothers, kind of knowing that this was going to get Jesus in trouble because they knew some people were after him. And, yeah, make yourself public. This is going to be great. So I don't really know what his perspective was from there. And I don't know what his perspective of Jesus was growing up, you know. At some point, it transitioned for James from going to thinking about the guy who used to work in the wood shop, the guy who I used to beat skipping rocks across the lake, The guy who used to say crazy things when he would talk about the Father as his Father. Somewhere that transitioned for James, and he went, whoo, after the resurrection, and went, wow. He went from going, no way, about Jesus, to saying, the way is Jesus. That's what happened to James after the resurrection. So his perspective changed. And now about 20 to 30 years later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, James is penning a letter, and he's writing it to the 12 tribes of Israel. They're scattered around because persecution has begun. And now what James is doing is he's trying to encourage them in the midst of their trials. It's what Peter would be doing too in his letters. And James is trying to encourage the believers in the midst of their trials and also trying to remind them of the reality of what it looks like to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. That this isn't just something that you bark on about, but this is something that you evidence by doing things that give evidence for the faith that you have. This is what James was trying to say. James knew that the trials were heating up, and he knew that he was going to probably be facing the same thing ultimately that Jesus faced, and that is he's going to be killed for this message. And Josephus tells us that that's exactly what happened. In fact, James had to sit before the Sanhedrin kind of in a mocked up trial because they didn't like him either, just like Jesus did. And according to Josephus, James ended up getting stoned to death in Jerusalem. Now, he's writing this letter, and this is the letter that I want you to call your attention to. It's the letter of James. It's toward the back end of your Bible if you have a copy of the scripture. It's, go kind of two-thirds of the way back, maybe three-fourths of the way back more specifically, and you'll find the book of James. It's right after, there's a big book in there called Hebrews. It's right after that book. If you have more trouble, just use your table of contents, and that is okay as well. Here's what James was doing in chapter 1. James was trying to talk to us and talk to them specifically about trials and how we view them and the wisdom of God in the midst of trials. And then he starts speaking very specifically, and he tries to give the people that he's writing to some perspective. And he is not afraid to touch on just about any subject, including the stuff that you have and how you view the way you are based upon that which you possess. And so James says in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, these words, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." So it's interesting because we could almost paraphrase what James is saying here. He's obviously trying to give people a sense of perspective. And we could almost paraphrase it by saying he's talking about the rich poor and the poor rich. It's almost the way in which he's talking about that here. But we need to flesh this out maybe just a little bit, because he's saying, first off, to those in humble circumstances, in other words, the poor or the marginalized or those that don't have very much, he's saying those of you that are in kind of humble circumstances, you ought to take pride in your high position. Now, this is a kind of unique way of flipping this thing over, isn't it? Those of you in kind of poor, those of you that are poor, think about how rich you are. In other words, here's what James is saying. Don't think about what you don't have. Think about what you do have. Think about the position and the promises that God has made to you. Regardless of what you've got tangibly, think about what you do have. My mind runs immediately, just for our purposes, to places like Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 20. It says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." We have this. Instead of thinking about what we don't have, let's think about what we do have, these kinds of promises. How about Romans 8:18? Paul says these words. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, we may be struggling for a brief season here, but Paul says, our struggle is not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So James is trying to say, let me help you with some perspective. Some of you are in difficult circumstances. You're in humble or poor circumstances. Let me remind you how rich you are in what God has promised you. But then he flips it and he talks about the rich. And he says, those of you that are rich, you should take pride in your low position. You see, he's trying to give perspective, but for the rich, he's actually saying this. He says, I want to give you perspective and a warning. The reason that he was going to give them a warning is because he gave this kind of beautiful image where he says, the rich are going to pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, and its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And he's referencing something that's very clear to them in that time frame in the Middle East. In the Middle East, their seasons are such that it's very arid. It's a desert kind of environment that they live in, but not all the time. And so when they get kind of the springtime, the beautiful time, and then they get the rain and all of that stuff, for a very few months, the flowers of the field and all the vegetation just pops out in that area. I've been over there a bunch of times. It just pops, and it's beautiful, and it's lush, and it's great. But it doesn't take very long. That only lasts a very short number of months until the sun, which is going to be beating down all year long on them, is going to wither up everything. It's going to shrivel up, and it's going to die, and it's going to become what it was. And James is trying to give us some perspective by saying, those of you that got stuff, here's what's going to happen ultimately. You're going to be just like the withering of the grass of the field. And what James is doing is he's borrowing imagery from Isaiah. You remember how Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It's as if he's borrowing this kind of imagery that was familiar to them in the Middle Eastern region, that here's what would happen. Even though you've got this incredible beauty that grows up, and hey, you're rich and you've got stuff. He says, you've got stuff and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's brief. It's not going to last. It's going to be here, and then it's going to be gone before you know it. It may be in this life, it may not be, but this life itself in perspective is quite brief, and you're not taking all your junk with you. That's kind of the essence of what he's trying to help us understand. Perspective. You see, the present state for those that are in low circumstances and the present state for those that are really doing well is actually temporary for both. It's temporary for those in the humble circumstance, and it's temporary for those in the great circumstance, because what James is trying to do is give us perspective and even the playing field and say this isn't about the haves and the have-nots in the body of Christ, because ultimately we have to look at this with perspective and understand that we are our brother's keeper, and this isn't just about who's got and who doesn't have. That's not what we're talking about here. James is evening the playing field. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Isn't that just a great truism that comes out of Proverbs? Sometimes I love reading Proverbs, and I'll sometimes read a proverb a day. Since there's 31, sometimes it coincides perfectly with every day of the month. And so you go, okay, what's today? Well, it's the 12th. And so you read Proverbs 12. And it's just great kind of these truisms that you just read, and it fills your mind and your heart with wisdom. And then you hear the proverb writer say, the rich and the poor have this in common. God made them both. There's an even playing field when it comes to the dignity and value of the human being, whether you've got stuff or whether you don't. Let's strip that away for just a second and let's be reminded of the perspective that James is trying to give us. But here's the interesting thing. James doesn't spend quite as much time on those who are in humble circumstances and don't have much. He tries to say to them, don't think about what you don't have, think about what you do have. But he spends a little more time on those who do have. The rich is what he calls them. And he says to the rich a few additional things, and here's why. James knows the traps that are available through that. And see, James is just echoing a warning that had been echoed by his half-brother Jesus and that was echoed by other apostles as well. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he goes on to say, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, James is actually using that imagery as well when he's talking about the grass of the field here. He's reminded about something that Jesus had been saying. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12. He said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. And then we've got the Apostle Paul weighing in 1 Timothy when he's giving counsel to Timothy about how to lead the church at Ephesus. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we have James here trying to give us some perspective on those who maybe are in a low position and those who are in a high position. And we have Jesus weighing in on that and Paul weighing in on that. And in fact, when we read through the course of the New Testament over and over, it is weighing in on this idea of having perspective in who we are and what we've got. And so James tries to outline that for us here. James was writing to the scattered church all over the place. And I would wonder, I guess, in our time here together, what would it be that James might say to us? What might James say to us in the United States of America as people of God, as followers of his half-brother, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah? What would James say to us? Well, I'm not James, but my name does start with a J, so I'm going to take a shot at it. I think maybe he would say something like this. I've got good news and I've got bad news. Here's the good news. You're rich. Here's the bad news. You're rich. That's what I think James would say to us. That's what I think James is saying to us. Now, let me pause for a second and see if I can explain this. Because some of you are sitting in here going, rich. I don't know who you're talking to, man. You ain't talking to me. I'm not even close to rich. I got no idea what you're saying. Now, I got some friends. They're rich. But me, I'm just glad to eat McDonald's. I eat peanut butter and jelly, and that's going out, you know? Listen, let me give you some perspective. Can I do that? We're talking about perspective. I just like to offer you a little bit. If you happen to be making $25,000 a year in your home, you are wealthier than 90% of the world. If you happen to make $50,000 a year in your home, you are wealthier than 99% of the entire world. 99%. It's interesting, and I understand some of the rationale behind it, and I'm not making a political commentary in any way, shape, or form. But we've had a discussion in the United States in recent days with the occupiers who are complaining about the 1% and talking about the 99. They're all over the place, and that kind of has had that movement. I'm not making a commentary one way or the other. I understand the rationale and the thought process, and I hear that. But let me just give you some perspective. If the majority of the rest of the world, not the whole world, but if the majority of the rest of the world were watching those things, they would be asking the occupiers, what are you talking about? You're the 1%. Sometimes you just need perspective. You see, what we have to think about sometimes is what we have and who we are and where we sit in relationship to the entire world that we live in. Just as a matter of perspective, there are 7 billion people in the world, and 50% of those 7 billion people live on $2 a day. How's that for perspective? $2 a day. Well, what about the church in the United States? Let's just pause and ask that question for a second. What are we talking about when we're talking about the church in the United States of America? Well, this is the wealthiest church, and I'm talking about the church in the U.S., okay? All those who claim to know Jesus. It is the wealthiest church in the history of civilization. In the history of human Christian existence, it is the wealthiest church in the history of the world. If you combined all of the incomes of American churchgoers, and that's a pretty broad swath, okay? But American churchgoers, it would amount to $5.5 trillion in terms of combined income. That's a lot. Let me put that in perspective for you. That would be like 5,500 billions. I think I said that right. It's hard to think of what a trillion is, but think of 1,000 billions. If somebody is a billionaire, we go, what? Right? I mean, literally. If somebody's a millionaire, we go, what? Right? But think about a billionaire. But think about 1,000 billions. Now I start losing my mind, right? That just starts getting crazy. So $5.5 trillion with American churchgoers is a lot of money. The United States only accounts for 5% of the global Christian population. Yet we account for 50% of all the global Christian money. Did you catch that? Only 5% of the global Christian population is American. But 50% of all the global Christian wealth is American. You see, we need to pause and gain some perspective. Let me ask this question. What is it that we do with the wealth that we have? With the wealth that we have as American Christians, what do American churchgoers, what do we do with our wealth, so to speak? Well, We consume it mostly. That's pretty much what we do. If I'm being honest, we consume it. Let me pause and help you understand what I'm talking about. If we used as just a standard measurement, again, we don't teach here that that giving 10% of your income is a legal mandate by the Bible. It's not a legal mandate. We would call it a foundational principle, not a legal mandate. In other words, when somebody asks me here, hey, Jerry, do you guys tell us that we have to give 10%? Absolutely not. We do not. You are free to give way more than that. Did I say something funny? Because it wasn't intended to be funny. I mean it. That's what grace does. When does grace ever take a back seat to law? It doesn't. I haven't seen, I'll be honest with you, I'm just telling you the truth. I can speak with this with integrity. I can speak with authority on this issue. I don't remember the last time in my life that I've seen only 10% giving in my life. We made a choice in our world to give way beyond 10%. Because we know that it's all God's, and God is always faithful to provide. So when we teach here, we don't teach that, hey, yeah, 10%, it's like the legal mandate, and that's, you know, we don't teach that. You're free to give way above that. You're free to use that as a benchmark. But let's just say we use that as a benchmark, okay? Let's just say we use 10%. It's kind of a standard tool that you use in the scripture. We'll just use it as a benchmark. And if we said, what percentage of American churchgoers who say that they are American churchgoers give 10% of their income to kingdom work? You know what that number is? 5%. 5% of American churchgoers do that. Now let's amp it up a little bit. What if I were to say, if we took of that same pool, American churchgoers, because American churchgoers, right? Some people just come and they warm stuff and they're not involved. They come just because they're like, whatever, it's tradition. You know, they don't really care. But let's carve it out a little bit. How about those who self-identified as people who said they have been born again? That was actually the term that they used in this particular study by Barna, that they are born again. What percentage of them give 10% as a benchmark or better? 9%. 9%. All right, let's amp it up a little further. One, two. Evangelical Christians. That was like the highest. They had all of these various kind of indices where they said, if you agree to all of these things, then we're going to categorize you as an evangelical Christian. You know, you believe strongly and deeply in the gospel. You believe in people needing to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe that every man, woman, and child needs to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? People like us, evangelical Christians of that cut, if those people identify themselves in American churchgoers that said, we're evangelical Christians, how many of them give 10% of their income or better in the United States of America? 24%. So you know what that means? Here's what it means. In what we would call the most committed, the most doctrinally sound, the most believing in the Bible and believing in the mission of the church and believing in the mission of the gospel and what God calls us to, that at our best effort in the United States of America, 76% of those people don't even touch 10% in terms of the giving to the kingdom work. Now, some of you are going, hey man, is this a message on like, hey, you need to give more? No, it's a message about perspective. Am I trying to squeeze anything out of you? No. If you've been around this place any length of time, that's not how we operate. My goal is not to try and twist your arm into anything. If I'm going to make you do something by way of guilt, that's not the work of God. I don't have any desire to do that. But here's the thing. If some of you go, well, I'm starting to feel a little bit guilty, that's your problem. That's not my issue. That's not my issue. What I'm trying to say to you is we have a problem in the United States of America. And James reminds us of some things that I think are very important in terms of perspective. And by the way, James didn't let this idea of the brother in humble circumstance and the brother in high circumstance, he didn't let this idea go, because when we arrive in chapter 5, he gets even stronger about this. Listen to his words in James 5. Now listen, you rich people. Pause. Who's he talking to right there? Say it. Don't say us. Me. Who's he talking to right there?
Me.
Yeah. See, remember, whatever your scenario, you're more than likely, and I understand there is poverty in the United States. I understand there are people that have need in the United States. I totally understand that. And we are doing everything we can that we can get involved in that process. That was part of the reason for why we did what we did at Renovation Church, to be quite honest with you, was to help in lifting the community. But understand this, you are by and large, everybody that's listening to me, by and large, you are the 1%. Let's listen to James. Now listen, you rich people, who are those?
Me
too. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out to you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. James has got a unique perspective here, and he's not playing games. He's reminding those who are wealthy and who are oppressing those who have very little, he's reminding them that what they're doing is incredibly wrong. Now, what I want you to understand is this. If we as a people started understanding what we have been given, it would change the way that we are looking at everything. Our perspective needs to change. Let me just give you, and again, I'm talking in very broad terms. I'm not talking specifically to Western New York at this point. I'm talking to kind of the world, but just listen in on it for a second. If the church, American churchgoers, if American churchgoers got serious about being a people of generosity who knew that what they had is from God and who wanted to be invested in giving for the purposes of the kingdom of God, to see men, women, boys, and girls touched and changed and fed and clothed and all of those things in the United States of America, if let's say we use that 10% kind of standard for argument, if we use that, if every American churchgoer gave 10% of their income toward kingdom work in the United States, we would have an additional $168 billion for kingdom work. An additional. That's notwithstanding what's already being given in the United States. We would have an additional $168 billion in America to use for kingdom work. Now, let me give you some perspective. If we wanted to make sure that every child in the world had access to primary education, do you know how much it would cost? $6 billion. If we wanted to make sure that everybody had access to clean drinking water in the world, do you know how much that would cost? $9 billion. If we wanted to make sure that every child would have access to health care and nutrition, that would cost $13 billion. You add all that up, it totals $28 billion. You would still have some $140 billion surplus if we eradicated all of those things. Could you? What God has done in the potential of his people is absolutely incredible. And that's why when the scripture talks about judgment beginning at the house of God, I have a tendency to think that when we start going, oh man, why can't, God, I can't believe those people over there are hungry. Oh man, I can't believe all the diseases that are wrecking those people. And God has said, I have put in your hands the potential to make these things go away. I've put it in your hands. Those big three things, and those are just three, there's obviously incredible need. I get that. And where there is sin, there will always be need. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there can be a world utopia just based. Sin's still present until Jesus comes again and reshapes everything. I get it. Problems and issues and stuff. But if we got serious about the heart of God And what God would want us to do in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is incredible what we could do. I started thinking about this, and here's what I realized, that the Church of Jesus Christ has the potential, the Church of Jesus Christ globally has the potential to give more to eradicate the world's evils and the world's sickness and the world's disease than all of the governments in the world combined give to it. Could you imagine? See, sometimes we just need to pause and get some perspective. And that's what James is calling to us to do, is to get some perspective. Because I think he would say to us, here's the good news, you're rich. Here's the bad news, you're rich. He knows the traps that are associated with it. He knows the struggles that are associated with it. You see, we've lost perspective as believers. We are our brother's keeper. And we've lost perspective. Can we meet every need in the world? Absolutely not. Are there going to be needs in the world that we can't meet? Yes, there are. But can we meet some of them? You better believe we can. Should we be meeting some of them? You better believe that we can. And do we care about all forms of suffering? Listen to this. I want you to hear what I'm saying. We care about all forms of suffering, but we more specifically care about eternal suffering. But while we predominantly are concerned about eternal suffering in the lives of people, we're concerned about all kinds of suffering, whatever that may be. And as believers, we need to show ourselves and step up to the plate and demonstrate that very thing. You see, we have grown, here's the thing I'm fearful of in the United States, and forgive me for being half prophet, in America we've grown entitled to wealth instead of realizing that we are entrusted with it. We've grown entitled to it instead of feeling entrusted with it. If your perspective is one of entitlement of wealth, instead of, I've been entrusted with something that is not my own, I'm a manager for the God who has entrusted all of this to me. Well, Jerry, I started my own company. God didn't start my company. I started my company. No, God just started you. He started you. Gave you the mind, the ability, the strength, the health, the whatever else. He gave it to you. He's given you the capacity for these things. He's entrusted these things to you. What are you doing with that which God has entrusted to you? And I'm convinced that that is one of the primary things that we are going to be asked about. What did we do with what God entrusted to us? See, I think maybe one of the greatest hindrances to the mission of God in the world is affluence. In fact, it's like a disease, affluenza. That we get so caught up on ourselves and our selfish indulgences. And by the way, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. We've already read it in 1 Timothy, and I wanted you to catch it. God has given us everything that he's given us, and he gives it to us for our enjoyment. Can you enjoy some things in life? Absolutely, you can. Don't for one second think that I'm calling wealth evil and that I'm calling poor spiritual. I'm not saying that in any way. James isn't saying that. I don't think Jesus was saying that. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. It's that those who have are going to be responsible for what they do have. And that God expects to whom much is given, much is required, much is demanded. Does God have a heartbeat for the helpless and the hopeless? You better believe it. But the issue for us, ladies and gentlemen, is one of perspective. In just a few hours, literally, I'm going to be getting on a plane, and I'm headed to Haiti. I'm going to be there with a few other folks from our church and going to be meeting some people that are down there. Literally, after our second worship gathering, I won't be able to spend much time around here, and I'll have to be checking out and going, getting on a plane. Got to catch a plane this afternoon, headed to Haiti. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to be talking about ways in which we can engage you in some of the places there and all of that, but we're engaged in Haiti. We're engaged in Sierra Leone, which, by the way, just as a heads up, Sierra Leone is the poorest country on the face of the earth, according to the UN Human Health Index. Haiti is the poorest country in this hemisphere. Our engagement is in literally two of the poorest countries on the planet Earth. Now, does that make us more spiritual than anybody else? No, it does not. It just means we're walking into some places of great need. We're partnering in some places of great need. We're helping orphans in places of great need. We're helping people in places of great need. And you're going to have some additional opportunities in places like Haiti and the Dominican Republic to begin working in the not too distant future. We'll tell you about that as it comes. It's part of what we'll be doing on this trip, is strategizing and planning for what we're going to be doing. But when I was there in Haiti the last time, I was with Brad Johnson, who is the president of Mission of Hope Haiti, who we partner with. Phenomenal organization. We'll be with them this week. And one of the things that struck me, he said a number of things that struck me, and he was just telling his story a little bit. But he was talking about how his perspective changed on some things. He lives in Haiti most of the time. Sometimes he lives in Florida. He's adopted a few Haitians. But before he had adopted, he has kids of his own, biological kids. His wife got to seeing this kid, and this child was very sick, and she was taking care of this child and helping this child. And then eventually she was saying to Brad, you know, we should just take this child into our home. And he's like, no, not doing it. Not doing it. We don't even have, it's like a shoestring budget around here. I don't even know how I'm going to care for my own family, let alone bringing somebody in. And then he said something that struck me. He said, and I finally got to a place, and listen to what I'm about to tell you. What I'm about to tell you is what God said to him. I'm not saying that you have to impose this upon yourself. Okay? I'm telling you what God showed him. I'm not trying to impose upon you any guilt or anything. Okay? So just understand that. Here's what God showed him. He said, I finally realized that I would rather be, in terms of perspective, that I would rather bear the burden of how I'm going to provide for that child than for that child to have to bear the burden of how they are going to live. And I thought, that's perspective. Let me tell you what perspective does, ladies and gentlemen. Perspective will change your priorities. If there's one thing that you ought to walk out hearing James having said to us by the power of the Spirit today, it's that perspective will change our priorities. I'm asking you to let God, who is Lord over all, have everything about you, including your perspective. Because then he will shape his priorities through your heart in this region and around the world. Bow your heads with me, if you would please. We're going to be walking out the door in a moment. If you don't have to move, I'd ask that you not. It's quite distracting to people around you. Thank you. We're going to be leaving in just a second. And before we do, two things I want to share. One is this. If your perspective has been this, that I get along pretty well in life, I do okay for myself, check in with God every now and then, I've got my own little thing with the big man upstairs and all of that other kind of mumbo jumbo. If you think that because you've done a few good things in your life that God's going to have his hands tied behind his back and he has no choice but to let you into his presence, I need to remind you and give you some perspective. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and what you deserve, if you really want to know the truth, is you deserve a place the Bible calls hell, to be separated from God forever. How's that for perspective? But God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place, so that if you would embrace Jesus by faith, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, because he is a perfect one that we could never be, if we will put our faith in him, then we are hidden in him, and God allows us to be reconciled with him forever. And it's an incredible thing that our sins are forgiven, our life is transformed in this world and in the life to come. And that is because God loves. So if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, then maybe when we're done here, you'll come by the fireside room. If you're in on the Cross Point campus, if you're at the Lockport campus, you'll take opportunity to let yourself be known to Pastor Jonathan. And if you're on the online campus, you'll just click on that Knowing Jesus tab that you'll see there. But the remainder of us, I'd like to say this to us. Whatever else we understand, it's from today, I want it to be this, that perspective, God's perspective, will change our priorities. And I'm just asking you to let the Holy Spirit speak to you how he wants to. Father, I trust that you'll do what only you can in the lives of people. I trust the activity of your Spirit. So, Lord, do in all of us, me and my family and our church family, do in us what you desire so that our perspective is your perspective and that we would learn to honor you in everything that we are and everything that we have so that we might bring you glory in this life that is really brief, that is fading, that won't last. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.